Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. And I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and the Kingdom of God is not some place you go after you die, although you might go somewhere after you die, but the Kingdom of God was for the living, not for the dead. And so what Christ was literally a reformer of the apostasy that was brought in by a large number of people, not just the Pharisees. The Pharisees brought in their element of apostasy. The Sadducees brought in their element. The Zealots brought in their element of apostasy, where they took the sacred writings, or what we could call the sacred writings, of Moses, the Torah, and other writings that went beyond the original five books of the Bible, and turned it into something else. Now, a lot of people will tell you, scholars will tell you, that the original Torah was manipulated and rewritten by somebody other than Moses. Although it's amazing that the first five books, if you look at the laying down of the Hebrew, there's a great deal of math involved with the way the letters go together and how the language is put together. It does seem like somebody who was an absolute genius put the text together. Now, there may be some alterations here and there, but there's something about the mathematical nature of Hebrew that shows a pattern in the actual Hebrew language. The way it was written, it's written in a different direction. There are different books in the Bible that even when you get up into Psalms and etc. that are also written in Hebrew, where there are the appearance of certain letter combinations throughout the text. Certainly, you know, we talked a little bit about it when we were going through our studies of Exodus, and of course we see it also in Deuteronomy, that and then also some of the minor prophets, where there's almost a poetic nature to the way in which they lay down the Hebrew language that most people won't see. They have put it, and it'll be interesting if they use AI to determine patterns in the Hebrew language. And they've already done things where you know, supposedly that if you take the letters and you put certain words in, that it's predicting the future. I don't necessarily think that that's necessarily true. But it'll be interesting to see what people do when they start using AI to look for mathematical and alphabetical patterns. Because as we've seen in many of our studies, that one word might be spelled 20 different ways. And they'll add letters and take away letters. And some of this adding and taking away letters have to do with ideas that they're slipping in. Sometimes it has a little bit to do with the syntax, although it's difficult to tell if it's really the syntax or the fact that this word actually means something different because you added a tav, or you put a tav at the beginning and at the end, and you added a mem, which has to do with flow, and tav has to do with faith, and a vav has to do with connection, connecting a word to another word. And of course, that's why often the vav, when you see the vav in a word, they add an and between the first word and the second word, and they say that that and is there because they put a vav in one of the, at the beginning of this word. But is it at the beginning of this word? Because when they wrote the text, there's no space. They just write all the words together. And how do you know that, somebody has to come along and say, well, these three letters or these five letters have to do with this word? Well, what if these two letters actually belong on the back end of this word over there. So there's a lot of value judgment when you go to translate Hebrew. And of course, it's a little bit like COVID, that if you translate Hebrew different than everybody else is saying that it should be translated, such as the Masoretic text, you can lose your support, you lose your funding, you can lose your life, as in the case of Christ. And we've talked a little bit about it this morning in our study of John 20. And we will also look at it in other aspects as we go through it. In a number of our different studies, like our study on baptism, and what we mentioned this morning when we were studying John, is that the baptism of John the Baptist wasn't the only baptism out there. And that's why people are asking, what is John doing with his baptism, with the baptism of John? Well, what is the other baptism that we have offered to us? What kind of baptism is that? And of course, in our study of baptism, you know, we talk about you're supposed to repent, think differently, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So evidently, there may be other kingdoms out there that don't have the righteousness of God, and they're still kingdoms. Kingdom is just a Basileus is the word we see in the Greek, and it has to do with the government. And so you have this kind of government, that kind of government, and all of those are kingdoms. They're jurisdictions. They're governments. And at the time of Rome, many people were within the jurisdiction of the Pax Romana. But one of the things that the Pax Romana, you know, because that was the New World Order of its time, it allowed other countries to have their own governments. And, you know, we tell the story when the Romans first came to Judea, they were invited there by Aristobulus. Aristobulus thought he had the right to be the king of Judea. And other people wanted Hyrcanus to be the king of Judea. And so they fought against Aristobulus taking the throne. And it was kind of a stalemate. It couldn't get enough edgeway to take over the government, so there really was no government. You had supporters of Hyrcanus saying no, and the supporters of Aristobulus saying no to Hyrcanus, and so nobody really got to sit in the seat of authority. And there was a little bit of civil war going on. I say a little bit because it wasn't all-encompassing civil war like the American Civil War. But there was people that were getting injured and killed. And so Aristobulus applied to Pompey, who was out there putting down pirates in the Mediterranean. Libyan pirates were raiding ships. Of course, thousands of years later, Libyan pirates would be raiding ships again. And Jefferson had to send troops. And then, of course, Ronald Reagan sent troops. So there's been Libyan pirates for a long time because the spirit of piracy is strong amongst the Libyans. It eventually, Pompey came. He didn't actually come at the beginning. At first, he sent one of his generals, because it's only Judea. It's not like a giant country. But it was important in the trade routes, much like we said Corinth was extremely important to the trade routes. There was a lot of items moving through Corinth. They actually, at one point, tried, and you can look this up, canal at Corinth. And they tried to cut a canal all the way through the peninsula so that you could move boats from one sea to the next. And you didn't even have to unload the boats to, you know, move the goods across this little short distance of an isthmus. They never got it finished. Although, from what I understand, that they're in the business now of creating a canal between those two seas that are, you know, Adriatic and part of the Mediterranean Sea, so that they don't have to ship all the way around. They can just cut across. And nowadays, with nuclear power, they can go right through solid rock. And these tunnel diggers, etc. And of course, it's my contention that they're probably planning a similar canal from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean. It's quite a big deal to do that, because you're not going to have the same sea levels. And you will probably have some crossing of species, although I think you probably already have that with the Suez Canal. But the idea is to create a secondary canal that is better than the Suez Canal. And this will save millions, billions, and billions of dollars in fuel that is used to transport goods. And of course, when they build that canal, they're going to have to come out somewhere along the Mediterranean. And it appears that it may need to come out in Gaza. So it's very important who controls Gaza if they're really going to build that canal. Now, I don't have any intel that that's what is in the works. But I can tell you this, that if they finally settle whatever dispute they claim to have in Gaza, and then somebody starts building a canal, you may understand what is motivating the conflict in Gaza. Because whoever controls Gaza will control at least one end of that canal. The other end will be down on the shores of the Red Sea. So anyway, but that's a side story to what we're talking about. What we're talking about is baptism. Well, baptism is just, you know, you get dunked in water in the name of Jesus Christ, or, you know, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and you come out of the water and you're a member of a religious group. Except back then they knew that religion was how you took care of the needy. Religion was how you bound society together. And of course, the religion of early Judaism, back in the days of the Israelites and Moses, they were not bound together by a lot of complicated doctrine. I mean, there was the Ten Statements that we call commandments. But what really bound society together was the fact that society cared about one another. This is why, you know, Moses says, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the same reason why Christ said the same thing. Well, how'd you love your neighbor as yourself? Did you just sit in a pew somewhere and think good thoughts about your neighbor? Well, that's not really love, you know. But the reality is that the way they did it was they built altars of charity. It's what bound all the people together that were following Abraham. Abraham taught the people round about him how to build altars. Well, those altars, like we've in our study of altars, you can go look up altars at Preparing You. And the same word for altars was the same word for a gathering of friends, a gathering of men you trusted. And that's what an altar was. It wasn't a pile of stones. Now, they might pile up stones, too, because that where they pile up those stones, that's where the people meet, as at that altar. And they will go there to contribute to that altar. And what they contribute was contributed completely. It was given up completely to that altar. And you could say they were burnt up. Of course, that would be just a metaphor, because they weren't actually setting sheep on fire. They weren't actually burning up sheep, at least not originally. Because that doesn't bind people together. What binds people together is that You take the most honorable men in your community, the most generous men in your community, the wisest men in your community, as to, you know, like a question on this show just a week ago, the question was, you know, how do you know if you give too much? And you're giving, yeah, I can't remember the exact question, but if I'm wrong, people have to forgive me and make it a point. But I remember this question coming up. How does, you know, your charity strengthen the people? Because we know too much charity will weaken the people. So how do you know what's too much and what's not enough? Well, that's why you need smart guys who are, you know, people who are intuitive, people who are understanding. They're not just gadabouts. They actually understand psychology a little bit. They also are good at reading people. They're also a network of guys. That was important. The stones had to fit together without chiseling, without making rules. They had to fit together. So, you know, like if somebody said, oh, I have needs, you know, my wife is sick and my kids are, and we had this problem, you know, and my cows died and we may be facing starvation, and they go to one of those men at the altar who is receiving the gifts of the rest of society, he can say, well, actually, I've received a couple extra cows. We can give you those cows and get you going again so that you have that resource. But then somebody comes along and says, his cows didn't die. I saw them over there with the Samaritans selling those cows. And they paid him in gold. And his purse is full of gold. He's lying. Those cows didn't die. He didn't lose any cows. As a matter of fact, the cows you gave him 3 years ago, I saw him sell one of those 2 years ago. He's just milking the system. He's just lazy. He doesn't want to put up enough hay to get his cows through, so when he runs out of hay, he sells the cow. Then he says he lost the cow. Or he says, oh, my barn burned up. Yeah, well, he sold all the hay in that barn before he set it on fire. It was falling down anyway. Oh, really? Says the stone of the altar. He realized this guy's just playing the system. And guys, anybody today knows there are people out there playing the system. They're getting food stamps, and they're getting welfare, and they're getting Medicare, and they're getting Medicaid, and they're getting... And they can't get enough benefits. They're always looking for another benefit. Now, it won't bode well with them, whether your ministers figure it out or not. But today, the system of Corbin is that you just pretty much get it because you're entitled to it, and you're entitled to it because you say you're poor. You know, like I remember way back 20, 30 years ago, the welfare fraud was unbelievable. There were people driving up to the grocery store in what was $50,000 motorhomes in those days, getting out and going in and buying groceries with food stamps. You know, that'd probably be a $150,000 motorhome today. And they're buying groceries, and they have a lot of food stamps. And what it was some of these people had multiple identities and were collecting food stamps at multiple addresses. You know, now that they've done some reform to try to prevent that, but we know that during COVID, you know, they were sending out money to help people that were having difficulty with their business because they had to shut down, you know, like restaurants couldn't have people in there, and it was just killing the restaurants who have a marginal basis to begin with. And we know millions upon millions of dollars in relief went to people who didn't need any relief whatsoever. Millions of dollars went overseas. It didn't even go to local businesses. It left the country. And why is that? Because the stones of your altar, all the employees of your altar of legal charity, just in it for the wages. And they're corrupt. And they're lazy. Not all of them, but enough of them that a lot of the money goes to waste. And your government has hearings on this, but nothing changes. You know, they might point to, well, we fired these guys, or we prosecuted these guys. But most of the time, they get away with it. That's why they call it the swamp. Because corruption is generally available because you've created a kingdom that uses force. It forces the contributions of the people. It makes people entitled, where they're just going to get money for free. And they don't know where the money comes from. It's either borrowed from the future of your children, which is mostly the case, or they force the contributions of the people, or they'll tax some big corporation, but the corporation doesn't lose any money. It just adds it to the price. It's just part of the rising of prices, which is why that old $25,000 or $50,000 motorhome now costs you $150,000. It isn't because it costs more. It's because the value of your money is less. But, of course, even the money you have is not just weights and measures. You think that rule that Moses wrote down, that you had to have just weights and measures, was just some sort of superstitious thing? Well, no, because they knew about inflation. They had inflation in Egypt because they didn't have just weights and measures in Egypt. They did have weights and measures. Even in Sumer, they had weights and measures. And that was a big thing, that the goddess of Sumer, the turtle dove goddess of Sumer, the god of Nisi, was the socialist system, which I always thought was funny because one of the ways to spell Nisi is Nazi, which was a socialist system. But they were in charge of weights and measures because grain was money. But they also had gold and silver as money. And we talked this morning about the Temple of Ephesus was the world bank for the Roman Empire. It actually minted coin. And in an article on the Temple of Ephesus, the Temple of Diana, they had figured out a way to change the amount of gold and silver in a coin through chelation. So you could think that this is a silver coin or this is a gold coin and it weighs this much and all that is silver. But if you could replace some of, like a gold coin, if you could replace some of the gold with silver or some other base metal with the silver, that you could produce a silver coin that had only 90% of the silver that a normal silver coin has. But it looks pretty much the same to the average person. And of course, they learned how to do this. And if you actually studied history, you would know that Mark Antony and Cleopatra did that, where they reduced the silver in the Roman silver denarii by 10%. That was only 10%, not a big deal. I mean, we've done it with the U.S. coins. We reduced them to 90% silver. We said it was so that the coins would wear better. And they do wear better. And it's only 10%, so you can get away with that. That's what the old American silver coins are. But they did it because silver costs more than the other base metal that they used. And why does America have clad coin now that doesn't have silver coin? But there's actually, sometimes there's a trace of silver in the coin. But there's also a trace of copper in the coin. That's because the laws in America allow copper to be used for making money. Now, it's not just weights or measures. Even your copper penny is now made out of zinc, mostly. It may have a copper coating. Why are they doing it? Well, it's cheaper to do it that way, and it costs money to make them the other way. It's not just weights and measures. Because of that, you're paying $4 a gallon for gas, or $5 a gallon for gas. It isn't the gas going up. It's the dollar going down because you don't have just weights and measures. And you don't have just weights and measures because way back in the 1800s, you were getting away from what the gospel really said. But we can go back to the 1500s and find that people were getting away from it then. We can go back to the 1100s and people were getting away from it. We can go back to 900 A.D. People were getting away from the gospel then. Bringing in, creeping in distortions as to what the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus Christ really meant. And of course, in order to do that, you had to get away from what the altars really were. The altars were systems of social welfare, where you pick the stone of the altar that you want to give to. You choose what to give to him this week, and you get to choose next week what you give to him. Now, in order for him to be effective, he had to gather together with other men who were doing the same job. We call those people priests of the altar. They're actually the stones of the altar. And they may pile up stones so that you will know where they'll be to receive your gift. And your gift might be live sheep. And they might have a flock of sheep. We see that in the Old Testament, where there was a Levite traveling around with sheep and goats. And he actually had more than one wife. And he ended up causing a war because of that. Which is another long story we won't get into. But the reality was this Levite, he was a priest of their society. And he could also, when he came into your community, he could give you some of his sheep. He could give you some of his goats. He could give you some of his camels. He could add it to the community because the community was having a hard time. And if he heard of a community that was having a hard time, he could actually travel there to bring supplies because he couldn't eat all the sheep that he was carrying. And he knew that if he did a good job, the news would spread that he actually helped out this village or this community or this that valley over there. And then when he went to other valleys, people would give to him because they would say, he's really a good man. He's a generous man. He's a helpful man. He went and did all these wonderful things. And when he gave those things away to this community, he says, many of these sheep came from that community. And many of these, the camels were given to me by so-and-so. And it bound society together because they knew that their society, their government, their kingdom was operating by the perfect law of liberty, by justice, of freely giving rather than force giving. Now, they could look all around them and they could see, you know, the city of Cain and the history of Nimrod, and they could see Sumer and their turtle dove goddess. They operated by force contributions. But they didn't do that. Now, that wasn't the only way in which they could bind people together. They could do a deal like they say, well, okay, the people can't own any gold or silver. It's illegal for any of the people in our nation to own gold and silver. As a matter of fact, we're going to make money out of lead, which is not valuable. I mean, it's a little valuable, but not nearly as valuable as silver or gold anywhere in the known world. But all our money is only going to be made out of lead because the people are not allowed to own gold and silver. Now, can you imagine a society that did that? Can you think that anybody would get away with telling the people they could not own gold or silver if they wanted to be a citizen of our kingdom? Who would get away with doing that? Well, the Spartans did. Spartans, you couldn't own gold or silver. Gold and silver in the hands of the people was an enemy. It was a bad thing because the people would think that they had power, and we don't want the people to think they have power. This was all brought in by Lycurgus. We've talked about him before. But he brought in some other rules. I just was talking to somebody in marriage counseling about this, that according to Lycurgus, your wife could divorce you anytime she wanted. If she wanted to divorce you, she could divorce you. You still had to support her and the children that she had, even though you were now divorced. You had to move out. She wasn't your wife anymore because she didn't want to be your wife anymore. And Lycurgus empowered the women of the country to do that. And they actually made a rule up. This is basically what it comes down to when you translate it from the Greek, that if any man didn't support his wife and children, even though he was divorced, anybody could beat him up on the street. They could throw rocks at him. They could hit him with sticks because he wasn't supporting his wife and children, because that was an obligation of the state. The state made you do that. because that was the kind of marriage that Lycurgus thought was good. It made Sparta stronger with that kind of marriage. Well, did it? It was destructive to the family, but it centralized power. You see, like, most of the power in Sparta was not in the hands of the people. Most of the people had to work, and they were heavily taxed. They couldn't own any gold or silver. A Spartan could literally slit their throat in the middle of the night and would never be held accountable. Did you know that that's pretty much the law in America today? Talking to somebody who's been in the courts since, you know, for 60 years, I've been in courtrooms. The first time I was in a courtroom, I was 9 years old. At least that's the first time I can remember. I might have been there earlier. But if you go much earlier, I probably couldn't sit still. So, but at least when I was 9 years old, you know, I remember my dad's legal office. I mean, to show you how long ago this was, the dictaphone was wax cylinders. My father would dictate letters, and it would be recorded on a wax cylinder. The secretary would play back this wax cylinder. Literally, you know, it's like a big giant toilet paper roll. And it was covered with wax, and a needle had carved in, and you could play it back, and she could hear what you said on that wax cylinder. After, this was a modern invention, after she had typed out the letter, they ran the wax cylinder through a little cutting machine, and it cut off all the wax, and the recording was erased. And then they could make another recording on the wax that was left. It was kind of a black wax, very hard wax. And that was the original copy of recorders, so that so that's how long ago that was. I remember that was a fascinating machine. I thought, like, how does it record the sound? But so I've been in courtrooms for a long time, and I can tell you today that courts beat up people all the time. Some of the greatest corruption I've seen up here in Bend, Oregon, which was those are the last courts that I were into. Mostly I was called to go into those courts by people who were being abused by the system. And they certainly were being abused. But the guy who went through divorce, he often went through a lot of other things where lawyers just took everything from him. You know, I'm not advocating Alex Jones or anything, but Alex Jones has been sued for billions of dollars. And maybe rightly so, I don't know. I don't know the details of it. I mean, I know, I remember one that was laying out, but billions of dollars? Do they really have a right to billions of dollars? And of course, he doesn't have billions of dollars, but the millions that he has accumulated over the years through his, you know, running a production company, et cetera, et cetera. It's all being taken away, and he will still owe millions and millions of dollars after they take it all away. He'll never, you know, he'll be able to have a house and a few things, but he will, they're absolutely silencing Alex Jones. And Alex Jones, you know, I've known Alex Jones since way back when he lived in Texas. Known of him. I never personally met him or anything. But he's been out trying to find the truth. He wasn't always really good at it. He doesn't understand the kingdom. And I could say that about a lot of people, but he was genuinely trying to find the truth in things, and some places he was out of line. He admits he was out of line, and he doesn't mind paying some reparations for those people who he embarrassed or injured. He certainly shouldn't be held responsible for everything that they're trying to hold him for, but the reality is the courts are going to beat him up, and the citizens can go to the courts and say, we think he should have everything taken away from him. I can give you all kinds of cases where this was. There was actually an organization that was started in Oregon, some sort of Citizens Alliance. And eventually it was sued by, I think, gay people or something because of something one of their presidents said. And, of course, they changed presidents, and they were still suing that entity for something that a previous president said. Because the previous president didn't have any money, but the organization he worked for had money. And so they were suing it. I think it was like $40,000, but they didn't have the money. And the existing president of the Oregon Citizens Alliance, I don't know if I have the name exactly right, but it's something like that, was refusing to pay, and he was going to be put into jail. He says, well, we don't have the money to pay. So, yeah, I'm refusing to pay. But it's depleting every last dime that we have. And they're saying, well, you know, you wouldn't have to go to jail. Well, how do I get out of that? Well, all you had to do is resign as president of the corporation. Yeah, but these guys don't understand how the law works. If he had resigned as the president of the corporation, he can't be, I'm not the president. You had to resign before the money was due. And then you can't be held accountable in court. Well, I wasn't president when the money was due. They didn't understand that. They had loyalty to the company more than they had loyalty to what they were trying to do and say. And this is what happens with modern religion. People are a Baptist, or they're a Jehovah's Witness, or they're a Catholic, or they're a Lutheran, or they're a Methodist. And their loyalty is to that ideology or that catechism. They literally make their religions an idol. And they remain loyal to their religion, even sometimes to death, but not to the precepts of Christ. One of the last things that I was pointing out when we were going through our study of John 20. What was the last line of John 20? Do you remember what it was? But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king of a government, the Son of God of a government. I didn't explain Son of God in this morning's program, but I've explained it many times. Caesar was the Son of God. Who's the Son of God today in America? Biden is the Son of God. He's also the apotheos. And what does apotheos mean? A pointer of gods. Biden is an appointer of gods in the United States. Who was the first appointer of gods in the United States? George Washington. He was the first appointer of gods in the United States. Apotheos. What's the name of the painting in the Capitol Dome? It's a painting of George Washington and a bunch of other people up there. And there's angels and cherubs and everything up in that painting up there. I think it was painted by Bermudi, who used to work for the Pope. I think he still did work for the Pope after he painted the ceiling of the dome in the Capitol building. What's the name of that painting? The Apotheos of Washington. If you went, looked up the Capitol dome on the U.S. government website and read about it, you can actually look it up at Preparing You. Look up apotheos. If you put it, it's two words, but if you put it all together, apotheos. We have a picture there of the Capitol Dome. We have a snapshot of the U.S. government website that says this painting raises Washington to the rank of God. Now, Washington wasn't going along with this because this was painted much later than George Washington. So I'm not casting it. But that's what the U.S. government website says. And of course, technically, you know, Caesar was also called the apotheos, the appointer of gods. And what was the job of the apotheos of Rome? He appointed all the imperial judges throughout the Roman Empire. Because a god was a ruling judge. Because a ruling judge was, his job was to decide what was good and evil. And that's what a theos does. He decides what is good and evil. He's a ruling judge. That's what the word theos means, ruling judge. We translate it into God or gods in the Bible. But anybody who really knows Greek knows that that's what they're talking about. The Son of God would be a child of God, right? Well, all the Israelites considered themselves children of God. They all believed that they were created by God. They were sons of Adam. A lot of times, interchangeably, we see Son of Man or Son of God. Sometimes they write Son of Man, which means the Son of Adam. And sometimes they write Son of God. Usually the term Son of God refers to the office of the Son of God, which Caesar held. Caesar had, if you were a member of the temple of, I think, Jupiter, there were numerous temples. Each one had different roles. I mean, like, in one temple. That's where you registered your birth, or the birth of your children. You registered at this temple. I think that would be the temple of Saturn. But other temples, that's where you would go to get your welfare. Usually it was a building on the side where you got your free bread, you know, your free bread handouts. And it wasn't always just bread. It could be cheese, wine, it could be meat. It could be all kinds of things. You know, whatever they were giving away that day or that week. You know, but now we're much more sophisticated. You get a, you either get food stamps or in most cases you get an EBT card. And you just take that card and you can buy groceries with it. Very sophisticated we are. But it's the same principle. The only reason you can buy food with that card is they take a portion of somebody else's labor away. It's either somebody living and working right now, or it's the future of your children. And mostly today, it's the future of your children, because almost every government in the world is operating completely in debt. The money that they take in with income tax and all these other taxes, it's not even paying the interest on the money borrowed. As we were pointing out, as this was all taking place over the last 15, 20 years, there was only a handful of countries that did not have a Federal Reserve System. Panama was one. We invaded Panama. East Timor was one. It was actually operating in the black. It was such a wealthy country. Most people don't even know where it was. Now, we didn't invade East Timor, but we paid for all the weaponry used by the Indonesians to invade East Timor. And one of the first things they did once they invaded it, besides the rape camps that they created, you know, thousands, 100,000 women were raped by the troops of Indonesia when they invaded there. Reporters were killed left and right. I saw a video. I was going to tape it because it was going to play again, but then NPR, National Public Radio, went static for that half hour when they were going to replay the video that was made by a newsman of the rape of East Timor and the fact that it was Jimmy Carter who supplied all the weaponry. They actually had videos of the weaponry coming off U.S. ships and being carried over to Indonesian ships at sea, pretty rough sea actually that day. But it was on cables, and they were shooting these boxes of ammo and equipment across these cables from one ship to the other. And those ships never went to an Indonesian port afterwards. They went straight to East Timor. And in this video documenting this event, all financed by your tax dollars and by that great humanitarian who was president at that time, which I know is an absolutely despicable man, along with, of course, other great humanitarians like George Bush Sr. Absolutely evil men. Absolutely evil men. Not good men at all. But you wouldn't know it by the media. But by the media, you probably thought that the COVID vaccination was a good thing. If you were going to listen to the media and don't want to look at actual medical studies that we published, you know, we just showed you, and we still have them up, where you can go read the medical studies that says, oh, there's no way to make any kind of a vaccine, even standard type vaccine for COVID, without doing damage to the people. It was impossible. But then the mRNA was even worse. And estimates are now at least 20 million people directly died from the COVID vaccination. 20 million people. That's conservative estimates. That's not even taking into consideration Luc Montagnier's statements and Bakhti and numerous other scientists, top scientists in their field, who, you know, which you can go to Preparing You and look up numerous scientists. And we have a long list of scientists. We have links to their studies and things that what we have there, even though it's a big, long page, it'll take you a while to get to it. It's just scratching the surface of the information. Because the number's probably not 20 million people dead already. I mean, there's 20 million people directly died from the vaccination within maybe 30 days, maybe 3 months. But most of the people who will die from the vaccination will die years later. And they'll do it, you know, from cancer. Because it destroys the immune system. They'll do it from cancer. They'll do it with blood clots. They'll do it with all kinds of other things that will degenerate your immune system. Now, there are things you can do to protect yourself from those things. And some of them are just physical things, you know, your diet and certain things in your body. The serious thing about COVID was the spike protein, the cell signaling ability of the spike protein. And the ability of the spike protein to damage tissues, reproductive tissues especially, but also heart tissues. Just the spike protein, because of its cell signaling ability, which you can go read our numerous scientists, and we mentioned that in there. And, you know, there's links to other articles. And, you know, I'm just not even, like I say, scratching the surface of the data that's out there, but this is well known by numerous scientists that this spike protein just touched certain cells in the wall lining of your heart. It will cause the cells to increase. And we knew this before they even began to put together a vaccine, COVID, because Suzuki studies. There were a lot of people involved with the Suzuki studies, which came out of Georgetown University. They knew that just the regular COVID can cause a permanent increase in high blood pressure, because it will cause cell thickening in the lining of arteries in the heart just by touching them. Just one of the spike protein, even when the spike protein was broke off from the virus, as the virus breaks down and it gets dissolved, the spike protein by itself, just touching some of these cells, would give it a signal that would cause it to produce an extra cell. And you do that, you know, you got millions of cells, billions of cells in your body. You start doing that, and the wall thickness of your heart will increase. Also, if it gets lodged in certain capillaries on your heart, it will cause blood clots. Because, I mean, your body will try to reroute to other capillaries, but a capillary will usually only take one red cell at a time. And if you have several capillaries in a row that begin to become clogged because there's a spike protein that went in there, you're going to have blood clots. There are other things. A lot of the stuff that they were called blood clotting that we've seen with the people that have died from this clotting, you know, we had friends who went and got the shot, and they developed several cancers almost immediately. I started having all kinds of problems with their circulation immediately. Of course, they thought, well, it's just age and doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I went and got shots and boosters. But by the time we got another doctor outside of the county to look at them, they said, well, they'll never die of the cancer, because they knew what was killing them. That was that long stringy clots that aren't really like blood clots. And not everybody got them, because it depends on what lot you got. And of course, see, let's stick to the Bible. Let's stick to what we're learning. So anyway, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. And I know a lot of people say, oh, you can't call him Jesus, you got to call him Yeshua or Yehoshua, and because that's his name, and, you know, we get life through his name. So you have to say the magic word, the magic name. No. The name is his character. We've had those talks many times. You know, like, I like to use Indian names because I've been a big student of Indian names as well as Celtic names, Eskimo names, because they would name people based on their character or characteristics. You know, like the Indian name Stinking Riding Blanket. That's actually an Indian name. And you think, well, that's a terrible name. No, that's a great name. Because they're saying that this guy can ride a horse like you won't believe. And, of course, that means the horse is sweating and the blanket gets full of that sweat and then it stinks because it never gets a chance to air out because this guy just lives on horseback. So Stinking Riding Blanket was a great horseman. And that's what the name meant. And Stabs in the Back, that was another Indian name. And you think, well, that sounds like a terrible name, Stabs in the Back. No, that was a great name. It shows that he was so stealthy, so quiet, that he could sneak out right up on his enemy and stab him in the back and he wouldn't even know it. The Sioux, you know, they're, you go read the opinion of Lewis and Clark on the Sioux is that you couldn't trust them. They'd steal you blind. Of course, that's not all Sioux because I can give you stories of Sioux. Sioux Indians, like during the uprising in Minnesota, Sioux Indians were running out saving people. When there were fires at Peshtigo, Sioux Indians showed up at people's homes and covered their homes in their blankets and stood there pumping water at their well all during the fire. The fire came through and didn't burn the house down, and they saved the house. And, of course, they breathe a lot of smoke. This is a Herculean effort. So it's not about being Sioux. It's not about being Jewish. It's not about being Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Jehovah Witness. It's because they're not all the same. There could be noble men amongst them. And there could be not so noble men amongst them. So what makes them noble? Well, the name of Christ. Well, what's the name of Christ? The character of Christ. Christ would not force people to do anything. He would not take away from anybody who was not willing to freely give it. Of course, that's the theme of John the Baptist. If you get the baptism of John, they want to know, how does your kingdom work? Well, it works by charity. You have two coats and your neighbor doesn't have one, share. Do the same in meats. Sharing. That's what binds you together. That's what creates the social bonds. It's Dr. Malone, the inventor of mRNA. He said that once. I cannot forget it. Is that he said that we live in a sick society, that we need to recreate the social bonds of that society. And, of course, we know from Polybius that the social bonds of society will degenerate if we become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for our livelihood on the property of others. He said that 150 years before Christ was born. Well, Christ knew that was true. John the Baptist knew that was true. The author of Proverbs knew that was true. David knew that was true. All the prophets knew that was true. The only one who doesn't seem to know that is modern Jews, modern Christians, and modern Muslims, who all have gone to having an appetite for benefits at the expense of their neighbor. And people who are starting to wake up to this and say, well, what other alternative do we have? There is no social welfare unless we use the social welfare of the turtle goddess of Sumer or the apotheos of Rome or FDR there is no other alternative. But that's why Christ began with repent, think differently, and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, the Jews of Judea, the citizens of Judea, were already organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Every synagogue was 10 families. But they had altered the nature for almost over a generation, had altered the nature of their sacrifice. It wasn't free will sacrifice. Like I said in Leviticus, beginning of Leviticus, Moses says, all the offerings on the altars, which is the social safety net, the altars of Nisi, the altars of clay and stone, all of those offerings had to be voluntary offerings. That was a rule set up by Moses. Now, if you went to Israel today, is there a social welfare system in the state of Israel today? Is it operating by faith, hope, and charity? Is it operating by free will offerings? Is it sustained by forced offerings of the civil authorities. If you don't want to pay into that system of social welfare, can they make you do it? Absolutely. Because you made an agreement with them. They don't have clad coin in Israel. They have iron coin and other coins. And also digital entries, whatever that is. They have all those things. Well, it's because they're not following Moses. They're not followers of Moses, generally speaking. You're dealing with a whole country. So there might be some people that are not far from the kingdom. We know that most of the Sanhedrin wasn't following Moses. But there was that Nicodemus guy, that Simon the Jarmaker guy. He was thinking, oh, wait a minute. What this Jesus says makes sense. And so he wanted to go that way. And he was still around until the fall of Jerusalem. Him and his two daughters, Martha and Mary. They're mentioned in documentation leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. He was still there. Of course, we know that Simon the jar maker, also known as Simon the leper, which is the same thing, according to the Talmud, was under house arrest. He could not leave Jerusalem. He had to stay there, or at least in Judea. And they had guards on him all the time. Of course, he was one of the richest men in Judea, one of the richest men in the world at that time. But he couldn't leave. His daughters did get out of town for a period of time, Martha and Mary. And we have some information about where they went. They appear to have gone all the way to France. What is France today? Spain and into France. But they appear to have come back to Jerusalem. Because everybody knew there was something. Even Nero, we've talked about that in past shows. Nero, who was probably not stabbed to death in Rome, as we're told in history. Although in history we're also told he wasn't stabbed to death in Rome. That was an actor that played him. You know, when there were functions where they would have these big parades and all this stuff, the emperor, you know, was expected to stand out there on a balcony and wave to the people as the parade goes by. You know, they still have these parades in Soviet Union. And, you know, they have mass people coming out and, you know, the Vatican and the Pope's supposed to be up there. But he's way up there. You can't really see him very good. What happens if he doesn't feel well? What happens if he wants, you know, if he doesn't show up, everybody gets all excited. So they may have a double that shows up and pretends to be the Pope. He looks a lot like the Pope. He just wears the outfit and puts on the funny beanie and all that stuff. And he goes out there and waves. And the real Pope's back there watching TV. If he doesn't show up, everybody gets all worried. I mean, that was a problem with Eisenhower. Eisenhower didn't show up once and nobody knew where he was. And everybody thought, well, Eisenhower's meeting with extraterrestrials. I mean, that's the rumor. That he was meeting with extraterrestrials. And then they later came out. No, and they came out with x-rays and everything that he had a bad tooth and he had to go see the dentist. But if these guys didn't show up, everybody got worked up. Well, it's very clear from a lot of the writings of other people in that historical period that Nero had a doppelganger. Somebody who looked a lot like him, put on the same clothes and everything, and would appear at these functions as long as he was at a distance. Nobody could tell it wasn't Nero. And Nero supposedly went south. He had a bunch of ships in Italy. And they were about to leave. And he went south. And then at the last minute, he decided not to go. He decided to go back to Rome with one of his good buddies. And he was going back to Rome. And there was some serious uprising, you know, insurrection going on at that time. There were riots in the streets. Because they had discovered that Nero had been pilfering the government treasury. You know, taking graft and corruption, taking money out and everything. And there was a lot of money missing. And so the rumors had spread. And so all of a sudden, Nero decides to go back to Rome. With the one guy, not even with a Praetorian guard. One guy with him. And they're walking down the street. And a crowd sees them and recognizes, ah, that is Nero, let's get him. And they start charging after him. And his buddy pulls out his dagger and stabs Nero, what, in the chest? In the heart? No, in the face. Stabs him multiple times in the face. I mean, like a lot of times. And he's laying there dying with all these stab wounds in him. Probably his eyes. Because that's a, you know, stabbing in the skull, that's a little difficult. But he probably could do it with a sharp dagger. But he wasn't quite dead when the crowd got there. And the report is that his last words were, "The actor dies." And that's supposedly the last words of Nero. Now, for hundreds of years, people said, oh, that wasn't Nero. That was his doppelganger. Nero got on those ships. They were down in southern Italy. And where did he go with those ships? According to the records and rumors and everything else, and historians, he went to Israel. He went to Judea. And he had a lot of contacts in Judea. There was a lot of money in Judea. Joseph of Arimathea, Simon the Jarmaker, some of the richest men in all the Roman Empire. Nero went there because he had rich and wealthy connections there. And guess what? He married a Jewish princess. Somebody of royalty in the Jewish folklore and government. Probably not Mary Magdalene. Because she was also part of the royal family, because if Mary Magdalene really was the daughter of Simon the jar maker, she would be a woman of the city, a woman of the civil authority, a woman who has a right to the inheritance, you know, as a vessel of the, you know, the seed of the king. Whoever married her would have this prestigious right to his children being part of this lineage of the kings. And the same with Martha. And the same with Lazarus. That his sons would be a part because of who Simon was. Because those are his children. And of course, if Simon is Nicodemus, then that explains a great deal. What does that have to do with the name of Jesus? The character of Jesus? See, Simon the jar maker, Mary, all these guys were accepting the teachings of Jesus, that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not make covenants with them that say they are gods, ruling judges. You see, anybody who recognized Caesar as the son of God, every year they would have to burn, and as a matter of record, burn incense to Caesar as the son of God. Because as the son of God, he's in charge of all the religion of Rome. And religion was the welfare of Rome, the social safety net of Rome. He could fire guys who were not doing their job. He could hire other guys to give them that job to take care of the social welfare of society. But in the kingdom of God, you hire the stones of the altar, the living stones of the altar. You choose who's going to be your representative living stone of the altar of the social welfare system of your government. You get to choose him. And you choose him with a votive offering. You give him a votive offering. You say, I want you to take this funds, this sheep, this goat, this camel, whatever it is that you're giving, for the purposes of God. And what's the purpose of God? Is to spread life amongst the people. And I choose you to do this with my offering. Now, I can still give to other people myself. But I choose to give to you. Enrich you so that you may strengthen the needy of our society. Thereby creating the social bonds of a free society. You cannot create a free society with forced offerings. Because with forced offerings, you're going to strengthen the people who believe in forcing their neighbor to contribute to your welfare. It's a different way of binding the people together. And see, today, most people are not coming in the name of Jesus Christ. They're not coming in the peace of Jesus Christ. They're coming in the Pax Romana that forces the offerings of the people. And it creates a different kind of society. And according to Polybius, it degenerates society until they become literally perfect savages. You know, I started talking about the guy who was being tried for a crime that he didn't commit. And at least two of the jurors recognized that they never proved that this guy was the guy. And they were holding out, but then the judge said after 13 hours of debating amongst the juries, you know, the jurists, that if you don't come up with a verdict, you're going to go to a hotel and stay overnight. And some of the people said, no, I'm not going to do this. I have a life. I don't want to go to... So they came up with a verdict and they found him guilty. They overruled somehow or other. They coerced somehow or other the ones that were the holdouts. And they all voted him guilty. And he went to jail. And then they found evidence that he wasn't guilty. And he asked the question, because they wouldn't spend a couple hours deciding this guy's fate and working it out or becoming a hung jury, they just decided for their convenience to find him guilty because justice wasn't important to them. Well, see, if you've already decided it's okay to take away from one class of citizens to provide for the needy of another class of citizens by force, you've already abandoned Jesus Christ. Because Jesus wouldn't do that. Even firing the money changers, he just fired them. He says, you know, with the string whip of Pharaoh, you put that whip across their shoulder and you say, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired. And of course, they had to pick new ones. And of course, in the kingdom of God, we already knew that the way they pick the new stones of the altar, the new porters of the temple, is from the bottom up. That's not the way you do it in America. It's not the way you do it in Australia. It's not the way you do it in Sweden. It's not the way you do it in Switzerland. It's not the way you do it in Denmark. You pick men who exercise authority. And of course, that power that you give them corrupts them. And then you wonder what happened to all the money. You wonder why Pelosi and all the different politicians on both sides have gotten rich. You know, there's actually an app that follows everything that Pelosi buys and sells and automatically buys and sells the same things for you. I forgot the name of the app, but it's an actual app and you pay a little fee and it's a brokerage and whatever Pelosi buys, you buy. Whatever Pelosi sells, you sell. And guys are getting rich just by following what she buys and sells. Why? Because she's so smart? Because she's insider. It's insider trading. That's illegal. But it's so blatant and open, nobody knows. Most people don't even understand that it's illegal. And the FBI is going to arrest her. You know, The people in charge of the hen house are all the foxes. So it's just got corrupter and corrupter and corrupter. Well, the one other thing that I wanted to point out is another way to bind society together. Like I said, you know, you can't own gold and silver. Now a lot of people think, well, I can own gold and silver now. Well, you can own legal title, but we've already explained that legal title is not actual ownership. Ownership of gold and silver for U.S. citizens was removed in 1933 with H.J.R. 192. Now, H.J.R. 192 has been repealed, but you still can't own gold and silver. You can have a legal title to it, but legal title does not include ownership. So they can take it away from you anytime they want. And they can stop giving you benefits anytime they want. That's in the law. So you have no, there is no security in the system. But the important thing that I was trying to say this morning is that we live in a dual universe. I mean, not the good and evil part of duality, but there's two parts to creation. And we get this way back in Genesis. There is a spiritual creation that breathes into existence what we see as life functioning. You know, the DNA. When two strands of DNA divide, light is given off as they divide. As you unzip them, light is given off. Small amounts of light are created when it replicates itself into another strand, you know, two more. One splits off and then that reforms into the double strand again, and then the cell divides. Every time things like that happen, light is given off. When a sperm fertilizes an egg, light is given off. Small amounts, you might not be able to detect it. But when that woman, which I mentioned this morning's program, when that woman touched the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ and he felt the virtue go out of him, with that virtue, of course it's daylight, people are all crowding around, was with that virtue was light imparted from Jesus to that woman. Did something pass between, he says virtue went out of him, she was healed. What actually was the process there? Is it part of the process of creation? Well, that's what you need. If you've been poisoned by some society, you're going to need that touching of God, that touching of a divine source in order to heal you. You're going to need that. And, of course, the Corban of the Pharisees was making the Word of God to none effect, but the Corban of Christ was making the Word of God to effect. And the Word of God is where life comes from. And, of course, as we said, the word Corban comes from a word that means to draw near. It also means sacrifice. That's one way of translating it. And, of course, the Corban of Moses was a free will sacrifice. You have to willingly give up for others. Now, of course, to have a successful marriage, you have to have that. To have a successful family, you have to be willing to give up for your children and hopes that your children will give up for you when you get to be the ripe old age of 65 or, like me, over 75. Or maybe when I'm 85. I don't depend on Social Security. I don't even collect Social Security. I have a right to collect Social Security, a legal right, but I've given up those legal rights in order to pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, everybody can't do that. But God has provided a way that so far I've been able to do it, like the guy who fell off the 50-story building when he passed the 30th floor that somebody heard him say, okay, so far. So, anyway, in the side notes on that page on 20, I point out that, you know, this first day that Mary Magdalene comes, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they don't necessarily explain that, but we do talk about that in other places, because there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there was her sister Mary. And, of course, there was Martha, which is Aramaic for Mary, and her sister Mary. And then, of course, we also have Mary Magdalene, which many scholars for a long time thought that Mary Magdalene was that other sister, Mary, of Mary and Martha. And it's just different ways of referring to her. And there's still plenty of scholars that would verify that. But in Matthew 28:1, it states that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb when the Sabbath ended. but at dawn, before, actually Mary departed before dawn. But in the account here in John, there's very little mention of the other Mary. But we have a more extensive article, 3 days and 3 nights, that talk about these things. And I could actually add to that considerably. The same way John was writing, and we talked about it this morning, where he just gives us little, in this Gospel of John, we're just given these little phrases, these little, like, sound bites of what was going on. We know more was going on, but they're not going into all that detail. They're trying to get down to the critical line, which is believing ye might have life through his name, through his character. And his character was to give people choices, to empower the individual people. Unfortunately, for the last 100 years, the individual people have been empowering government. And they empower government by giving it power to make choices and decide good and evil through their judges, through their banking systems. I mean, the creation of the Federal Reserve in 1913. Completely moving away from just weights and measures. And going to an interest-bearing note. Was disastrous. As disastrous for Americans as to create the golden calf. Because what was the golden calf? You took your wealth, your gold, not your silver, just your gold. You broke it off and you put it in the temple. And the temple fashioned a statue, which was their vault, as a way of putting all the gold in one place, like a vault. And we could all watch to make sure nobody was pilfering coins out and slipping in, you know, coins that weren't as much gold as the other ones. So you could, if you knew how to make gold coins with less gold and more silver, you could make those coins and take out the real gold and put in the ones that are less gold. And of course, they were doing that at the Temple of Ephesus. We know that. We uncovered the evidence of that. And we even uncovered the evidence of how they were doing it. The first archaeologists that were uncovering the evidence of it, the storage of bone ash. Bone ash is used in altering, you know, removing some of the gold to decrease the amount of gold in a golden coin. Bone ash is a part of that chemical process. And that's why they found bone ash. It wasn't because they were burning up animals to the god. Like I've said many times, that it went all through the seminary. I kept asking, what were they doing in these temples? We should know. And this Barbara Therrien, she talks about it. There are a lot of other guys who talk about it. But she was making it very clear that Herod had created a system of social welfare, was hoping to get as many as 600,000, at least 500,000 members that were donating on a regular basis, and then their ministers would dole out the social welfare for, like, the parents of the blind man. And that was the system. That was how they were going to create the kingdom of heaven on earth. But the offerings were forced. Once you signed up, they were forced. Just like your system of social security and social welfare or social insurance in these other countries. And you don't have gold and silver in your purse anymore. Now, if you went and got gold and silver, even though you'd only get legal title, and you said, well, we're going to start using this, like that's going to fix the problem. No. The fact that you don't have money of value anymore, and the value can be stripped away overnight, and it's stripped away from the beginning of this program to this moment, it's been stripped away. That's not the problem. That's the symptom of the problem. The fact that you don't own your house, you don't own your car, you don't own your anything with a license and a sticker on it. That sticker is a use tax. You don't pay the sticker tax, they take it away from you. because you don't own it. Legal title does not include ownership. That's one of the first things that I read. What? Legal title doesn't include ownership. It doesn't include the beneficial interest, which the law considers to be the true owner of the property. Who has that? Well, theoretically, the Federal Reserve. But then who really owns the Federal Reserve? Who's got most of the notes? It's like musical notes. Whoever has most of the notes, who's bought most of the treasury bills, they have a right to the property. This is cosmic. And the universe knows this. The angels know this. The good ones and the bad ones. They know this. And they know a lot more, but we won't go into that. I'll have to save that for a campfire talk. Is Zebedee was the if Zebedee was the father of James, the less, and John, which we see in Matthew 4:21, Matthew 10:2, Matthew 26:7, Mark 3:17, Mark 10:35, Luke 5:10, and even John 21:2, which we'll see in the next chapter. Who is this Salome? Salome is generally believed to have been Zebedee's wife and sister of Jesus' mother. So Salome was another sister of Mary. Zebedee would be Jesus' uncle by marriage, with James the less and John, Jesus' cousins, similar to John the Baptist, who was a cousin by way of Elizabeth. And, of course, I say, see, Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. So you can look at all these different people and all these different people, you know, Mary, the mother of James, that we see in Mark 16:1, had, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So the anointing wasn't complete, even though all that oil had been brought. Now, nobody mentions that oil, but they brought that oil to the tomb. They must have put it in there. And so, but nobody mentions it this time around. But then, like we're showing, and a lot of people's proved that, well, the something went on here, somebody took the oil too. And, well, no, we don't know that. They just don't tell us everything. But in John 19:25, it says, now there stood by the cross Jesus, the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, father of James the Less, and husband of Mary. So, Cleophas, so that's not Zebedee, the sister of the mother of Jesus and the Mary Magdalene. What I should do is create an actual graph so that we can see all these people, all these different quotes. Is there a contradiction there? Are there multiple names being used? You know, we have to look at all the places. And it would probably help even to look at Apocrypha, other things. Like somebody was quoting to me the Gospel of Philip, which was talking about that Jesus didn't die and was raised from the dead. He was raised and then he died. Now people, that's what it says basically in the Gospel of Philip, barring, you know, inaccurate translation or a crumb, a clumsy translation. But people make a big deal out of that, and Barbara Thering surmises that Jesus was given a substance that did not poison him, but feigned death, looked like he died, that he didn't actually die, and that he was taken to the tomb and revived, and his wounds were treated with all this oil and everything, and so that he was getting better. Although the very next morning, he's walking around talking about, I haven't ascended to my Father. So, You know, like he'd been stabbed in the side and blood and water came out. Well, how do you recover from that overnight? But, of course, Barbara Therrien is suggesting that he didn't die, that he just feigned death because of some sort of chemical they gave. But this is what she thinks. I don't deny her scholarship, but her interpretation is often missing. I quoted it on our baptism page because I wanted people to understand that why the Corban of the Pharisees was making the Word of God did not affect, because it was operating by force, which is what John the Baptist tells us, is not the way to go, but the Corban of Christ was operating by charity. Well, when you operate by charity, in a loving way, sacrificial way, where you actually are trying to help people out so that you give them life, not help people out so you get a badge. Of course, Christ talks about that. That you don't want to do it for the praise. You want to do it because of the righteousness. He didn't say seek the self-righteousness of God. He said seek the righteousness of God. Just finishing this up, you know, verses 1 through 8, confusion grows as to what happened to the body of Jesus. They didn't know that he had resurrected. They were still unaware at that point. According, this is written a long time afterwards, but they're saying this was the confusion that's still going on. Still, the disciples do not understand that Jesus, by verse 9, was to rise from the dead and walk and breathe again. They, even after all the miracles, that, of course, now Barbara Therrien, as an archaeologist, doesn't believe that all the miracles. She's looking for, you know, the symbolism of all these different things. That's not really a good way to look at it. Verse 10, they went home still confused, pondering what happened to the body. Mary stood at the sepulcher weeping and looked inside, saw two angels. Who are those two angels? Of course, during the ascension, there were people standing nearby dressed in white. We call them angels. Who are they? Did they disappear out of the ether? Or are they actually winged angels? You can draw all kinds of pictures. But there's more going on than just us seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But she saw two angels dressed in white. Again, that dressed in white where Jesus had been laid. They asked, why you weep? So they talked to her. And she still thought the body had been stolen. And then Jesus speaks to her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And her response shows that she still didn't realize that Jesus was risen. And then he says, Mary. And I have no idea the inflection of that one word statement, but something about the way he said it, she got the message. This is Jesus. But he says, touch me not. Why is that? And I bring these questions up so that you can understand that there's an actual mechanics, a spiritual mechanics. And of course, I have articles, spiritual DNA. Because DNA, you know, that splitting of the DNA in your body, somebody wants to interfere with that so that you're not sons of Adam anymore. They want to alter, this is what I mentioned, transhumanism this morning. And of course, Noah Harari talks about transhumanism and this Mary that I mentioned this morning, Mary Harrington talks about transhumanism. And she actually says that people are motivated. They're looking for the kingdom of heaven on earth, a utopia. But some people's tactics for looking utopia is not the tactics that could be ascribed to the name of Christ. Now, the question is, you have to ask yourself, in what I am doing, is this according to the character of Christ? Most people will admit, even guys who are agnostic or atheists will admit that Christ was an exemplary person, going around feeding people, helping people, curing people, talking about loving your neighbor. I mean, like, what's wrong with Jesus? But according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, if the character they refer to in a derogatory way is actually Jesus Christ, and they advocate the teacher of righteousness as John the Baptist, if that's true, and we don't really necessarily know, so it's some guesswork. But what we do know that as you judge, so shall you be judged. And if you judge it's okay to take away from your neighbor, it shall be taken away from you. If it's judged by you, it's okay to exercise authority over your neighbor to gain your personal security or your personal health, then it's okay to take your health away from you. And what I'm saying is this is opening up a spiritual door. When that DNA splits in your cell and one cell becomes two cells, there's light involved. Where's the light coming from? Is it coming from outside yourself and the light is facilitating that? Because it's just miraculous that, you know, a DNA strand, thousands of chemical molecules are broken apart and new ones form, like this little stepladder that we always see the picture of, the double helix. And then as soon as there's a two of these double helixes in the same cell, that cell splits and divides. That's miraculous in itself, but the reality is what's even more miraculous is all the epigenetic material that also divides. All the RNA and the mRNA that is natural to your body also divides. And the two cells become complete. Now, what caused those cells to divide? What told them to do that? If it was natural in your body, and your body notified your body to make an extra cell. I mean, your body, since you started as that double cell in your mother's womb, where you had this father who provided DNA and the mother who provided DNA, and they formed one cell, and that cell split and formed another and formed another and formed another. Why are they doing that? Because it's written in the code that that's what they should do. And then those cells that are just dividing like a clump of cells suddenly become livers and spleens and arms and legs and bones and lungs and brains and eyeballs. Just by this cell signaling, dividing and dividing and dividing. If that's not a miracle, what is? And there you are, suddenly, pushed out of your mother's womb. And you're alive. And you eat and you grow and you get a job. What's the purpose? What's the point? What's the message? Just for a brief span on this life? And of course, that's why people come up with an afterlife. Because there has to be more. And they may be right. There's an afterlife. The nature of that afterlife, that opinion seems to be a variety of opinions. And I can't tell you which one is right. I have my suspicions, but I haven't been there yet that I can remember. But what is the governing factor of those cells? Why did those cells split? Why did you make new cells? Well, if you're making new cells because somebody introduced into your body a foreign protein, and that protein is patented, are you now patented? If somebody owns that patent, do they own you? By itself, no. But if the ownership is being attached by numerous other activities, I mean, did not Peter write through covetous practices, you would be made merchandise? It doesn't talk about the other ways in which can contribute to you becoming merchandise in that one little statement. But Peter does talk about other ways. I mean, the Bible says, as you judge, so shall you be judged. If you judge it's okay to make your neighbor your property or a source of benefit to you, your neighbor becomes a source, then you can become a source for your neighbor. And so the only thing that would alter that is the name of Christ. And see, the bad priest, the sprouter of lies that they talk about in the text of those documents that came out of the Qumran village, those Dead Sea Scrolls, that's the name we throw on, Dead Sea Scrolls, they talk about the righteous teacher, but they also talk about this other guy who was a wine bibber, you know, a drunkard. Illegitimate birth. Someone who claimed to be a priest but had no right to be a priest. I thought that was interesting that, you know, I was coming across that in the archaeological writings of Barbara Thering and others. And somebody had introduced that question that he had become a Jew because he realized that Jesus can't be the Messiah because you have to be a priest to be the Messiah. Well, how do you become a priest? Well, you have to be descendant of Aaron. And of course, they address this in the Bible, that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not a priest according to the order of Aaron. Well, wait a minute. Did he bypass Aaron? He predated Aaron. And of course, that's what Jesus is talking about. Before Abraham was, I am. And I've added to our explanation on that. The I am. Who's the I am? You know, remember back in John 6, when we were studying, you know, the I am. Because John mentions the I am. I am that I am, and bread of life. I am the bread of life. Is Jesus saying, me, Jesus, is the bread of life? Or is he saying that I am is the bread of life? Because if we, you know, when Jesus states this in the Greek, we read it in the Greek, not in the Aramaic. We can read it in Aramaic, but I can't guarantee the authenticity of that Aramaic, because it may be just a translation from the Greek back to the Aramaic. But Jesus states, ego eimi, I am. That's what he says. He doesn't just say eimi, he says ego eimi, meaning the existing one. And it's actually translated that way by some. Is the bread of life. The I am is the bread of life. And Jesus is one with the I am, but the I am predates everybody. It is the beginning of creation. The I am was what the God of Moses was called. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. When Moses asked him, who shall I say sent me? And that's what is interested in John 20. Is that I was sent. And Moses wanted to know, who is sending me? I am that I am. I am the existing one. The creative force that gives life, gives choice. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And of course, that's what Christ is saying. As I was sent, I am sending you. He's saying this to his apostles. And we see a decided approach in the apostles' teaching. So I actually have created a page called I Am, and I'm still working on it, but... And you're not going to learn what the I am is just by reading this information. But I'm saying there's a lot more to it. That if you actually go the way of the Corban of Christ, you open a door to a spiritual power that can enter into you. And where you may become not the manifestation of you, but the manifestation of the power of God. That's actually a real, but if that's what you're seeking is that power, you've already missed the boat. You've overshot the target. You missed the target. Because you're not looking to be a person of power. You're the prodigal son coming back to be the servant. Not the source of power. But power may come. As you are sent by the Spirit of Christ, by the name of Christ, by the name of the Spirit of Christ, by the I Am. So anyway, then we have other verses in here. He breathed on them and the Holy Ghost, which is another translation of the Holy Ghost would be the separate Spirit. Because the separate Spirit of God is unique in the fact that it is giving life. It is the creative force. The spirit of darkness, it's all over the place. And I was actually talking to somebody today, you know, and I've talked to you before about this, that you have these assassins who climb up in a tower and start shooting random strangers. And you find out later that they killed their mother, they killed their wife, And they tucked him into bed. And they climbed up the tower in Texas and started shooting people. And if given the chance that once they were cornered, they would have shot themselves and committed suicide. That's a certain pattern in a spirit. It's like that's that spiritual DNA I'm talking about. And it will control your destiny and your actions. You will decide to do things in a certain way. Now, it's not the only pattern out there. It's one of the darker patterns that we've seen numerous times in the last decades. Because hell is emptying out and all the demons are here. And it wants you to follow. It wants to control your destiny. It wants to control your mind, your spirit, to move in a particular way. But if you receive the Holy Spirit, this separate spirit, that is only directly connected to the creative force that giveth life, eternally giveth life, then you enter into a different realm and it will control your destiny. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted and unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And of course we talked about that this morning, that this word of remit and retained has to do with you're now an unhewn stone, even by Christ, or at least even by Jesus. I'll say you're an unhewn stone by Jesus. You are hewn by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will guide you into knowing what sins you should remit and what sins you should retain. And of course, if we look at those words remit and retain, it doesn't have anything to do with you absolving people of sin. It means that people who sin that are without a share, you can overlook that they're without a share and give them a share. You can remit to them a share. And people who say that, yeah, we're a part of the system of God, the altars of God, you still don't have to give to them. It's not an entitlement. That hopefully you're using, it's not a coincidence that the very verse before that he says that you need to receive that separate spirit in order to know what to remit and what to retain, who to give to and who not to give to. You're going to have to depend on that spirit to guide you in that. And that's the meaning of those verses from, 21, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Peace. Well, we're not going to use force. We're not going to be like the governments of the Gentiles. And that goes not just for the priests of His Holy Church or of the Kingdom of God, but also for the people who are seeking the Kingdom of God. They can't be seeking to use force to take away the life of others. Or their life will be taken away. And, of course, then there's the reference to Thomas. Did Thomas ever stick his finger in? Of course, to some accounts, Thomas stuck his finger in. Jesus made him do it. Because he said he would do it. The same as Peter said that, my master pays the tax. No, I don't owe the tax, Peter. But you said it, so now I'm going to make you pay it. So if Jesus went that far, if you're a part of the system, don't cheat in the system. If you want to be a part of that separate Holy Spirit, then you have to meet the qualifications of that separate Holy Spirit, which are the same qualifications that were required of the Levites in the days of Moses. Now I say Levites in the days of Moses because later on when things got corrupt, Levites were expected to do all sorts of things, which is why the Dead Sea Scrolls seem to not like this man who was a priest, but not a priest. I'm sure that in the, I'm just guessing because I haven't actually read it, because they haven't made them all available. And one of the things about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they date them like 150 years before, well, 100 years before Christ. Or at least in the century before Christ. But others using, is it the Pasha method? Date it at the time of Christ. Because they say, well, if it was written by a guy who learned the way to write back, you know, 50 years before Christ, he's going to write it the way we see it written. Problem is that most of the Dead Sea Scrolls is written in a script. It's not written in formal letters. And it's the formal letters that show us where we can create some sort of chronological dating. Most scholars admit the Dead Sea Scrolls should not be subject to the chronological dating for several reasons. And I've kind of voiced them a little bit, but let's go down and list them. One is it's written in a script rather than formal. A lot of it is written in a script rather than the formal letters. And that script is not as easily determining the date, according to this method. Two, it was an isolated community with a lot of old men in it who may not have gotten the memo that they're not using certain ways of writing the letters anymore. And they were still writing the letters the way they wrote it 50 years before, or even 75 or 100 years before. Because they were the last ones to keep up with the changes that might be taking place in Jerusalem, but not out there. So there's two reasons. And the fact that it was an elderly population, there was a lot of elderly population, and they did not take well to change. Because the people who think they're right already do not submit themselves to change easily. And so there's actually a couple other reasons, but those are kind of the three basic reasons. So we'll find out more when they release more, but they're dragging their feet on releasing that. So anyway, I've actually created this week a page on piety. Piety is often defined today as a devotion to God or to a religious practice. Devotion for God can only be claimed by those who obey God with loyalty and love, dutifully caring for that which God also cares and hating that which God hates. And of course, God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is the error of Balaam. And of course, those of you who listen regularly know what those are. If you don't, you can look that up. You can look up piety, and I have links there to what that means. In Deuteronomy, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am, I am. That's actually what he's trying to say there, although that was stuck in the text. That's not part of the original text, that am. But he says he's a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Well, who hates God? Who hates Jesus? I know some people that are atheists that are not as far from the kingdom as some of the people who say they're devout believers. So, the ones that hate him love the darkness. They don't want to see the light. They don't want to see the light that gives life in your cells, in your DNA, and in your mind, and in your heart. See, like, is light a particle or a wave? Well, it's both. Because it's one of those connections between us and that spiritual realm where the virtue can heal you. And there's no way to fake your way into this. But God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. and the doctrine of Balaam, where the people are conquered, made merchandise, because they seek the welfare of the Corban of the Pharisees, or the Corban of the Turtle Dove Goddess of Sumer, or the benefits of Nimrod, the table of Nimrod, the provisions of Nimrod. Those of you who have listened to our stories on Nimrod, a mighty provider instead of the Lord. And, of course, covetous practices is idolatry. So social welfare through the state that forces the contributions of the people is not only fornication, it's idolatry. So, anyway, piety is a duty to your father, but Jesus says, call no man on earth father. And, of course, your duty to the state as your father is that you have to pay your taxes. And if you're into that contract, if you've gone into the bondage of Egypt, you have to pay your tally of bricks. But in your spare time, you should seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I also added to the baptism page, which is actually, it was under the heading of baptized into the kingdom of God. I put two subheadings there, which actually most of them existed. I've added a lot of notes in there, a lot of lines in there, but the missionaries, which are the missionaries that Herod sent out all over the known world to create a system of social welfare to compel offerings for those people who signed up. And the people who signed up thought that they were going to get more than they were going to lose, which is always the case, great swelling words. But then inevitably they lost it all and Jerusalem was destroyed. But they brought on that destruction because they were willing to enslave their brothers. John the Baptist was not. Jesus was not. And so this theme of Jesus not exercising authority one over the other is a critical part of the name of Christ. And yet I see so many people trying to suggest that, oh no, Christ is going to come back and smite all the bad guys. Well, the bad guys are going to get smited, and there's going to be a lot of destruction, and there's going to be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus isn't going to destroy them any more than Moses destroyed the army of Pharaoh. They will destroy themselves, and they've already begun that process. But if you want to follow the spiritual footprints and the trails, that's what we're trying to lead you to. And we can't show it to you all at once. But I may save this for later because I want to work on it more, is in our page on Corban. The false teachings on Corban. If you go to our page, that's a whole section I've created. It talks about Dr. Vance Havner, Believer's Study Bible, the Deadly Lure of Legalism. And I've started a section on the Ryrie Study Bible. And I mentioned who created these study Bibles. And I'm picking guys who were ministers heavily between the 1930s and 1960s. Because that's when a great deal of this apostasy began to really take hold in society. And we have to show that, you know, because they all have explanations of what the Corban was and why it was making the Word of God did not affect. And basically they're referring to Corban as a gift to God, which takes us back to the beginning of the program. Which is why I was mentioning all that, evidently, is that if Corban was a gift dedicated to God, what the heck does God need your money for? What does God need burnt sheep for? How does that help God? He doesn't need any of those things. Why are you creating an altar of Nisi to bring oils and meat and bread and burn it up on these altars? Well, how does that help God? How does that do anything? Well, they've got you thinking that somehow that's serving God, that's worshiping God. by burning the sheep. But we don't have to burn up sheep. Now we just sing songs and praise God because he's very insecure. And without our praise, he's going to have fits of depression. No. Your religion is your duty to God and your fellow man. And what is your duty to God? Your duty to God is to love your fellow man. Not covet his goods. Not conspire to take away from your neighbor through men who exercise authority from Cain to Nimrod to Biden to whoever is next. You know, I was actually thinking that, oh, we needed Ronald Reagan. I actually thought that one time. Ronald Reagan was the one who signed the indemnifying pharmaceutical companies from producing poisons and administering them to the people. That you can't sue them if their pharmaceutical toxicology poisons you, destroys you, shortens your life, kills you. You can't sue them. Thank you, Ronald Reagan. Now, the problem is that it's very hard to find a King David after God's own heart. And if you find a real King David after God's own heart, he's not going to want to be king. He's not going to want to rule over you. He's going to have the character of Christ. He's going to want to set you free. Now, at times, David, you know, was going to institute a draft. He was going to count the people. He was going to force contributions. He kept repenting of those. He did bad things, but he admitted it. Okay, you've done bad things. You're doing bad things. You're willing to admit it. You cannot save yourself with a thought. You save yourself. You don't even save yourself. You begin the process of salvation by changing the way you think. That's what repentance is, changing the way you think. You know, and Jesus and the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls by Barbara Thiering is the one that I quote on the article on baptism to show people I don't agree with her conclusions all the time. But her scholarship and her studying of the words, and she's quite the adversary of the guys who have the just stock dialogue. And unfortunately, I think she takes it too far. And she has opinions that are not accurate. Like I said, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they mention the teacher of righteousness, and some think that was John the Baptist. Some think it was Jesus. Some think it was James. And those who date the writings, you know, before the turn of the millennia, they actually have other people that they think it was. But I think that early dating is wrong. And Barbara Thiering thinks it's wrong for different reasons, although I agree with the way she comes to that conclusion. But I come to that conclusion because the reason they're hiding these scrolls is because of the chaos. So the chaos didn't come till the destruction of Jerusalem. And we had zealots running around in the area, raiding places like Jedi. Or Jedi, as a lot of people call it. I like to call it Jedi because it's like that's where the Jedi Knights were. And that it was a bunch of Essenes in that community, and they were probably becoming Christians, which would make them hated by zealots. Because the other people that they mention in the Dead Sea Scrolls that we know, and again, we haven't got them all yet, is the wicked priest. The priest who said he was a priest but couldn't be a priest because he wasn't of the descendants of Aaron. Although, by adoption, he could be considered that. And I explained a little bit of that this morning. That when the father of John the Baptist was murdered, his mother was a widow and there doesn't seem to be any other brothers and sisters. But there is a very close cousin who is older than him, who's already been teaching priests in the temple by this time. Well, not by that time, but he would eventually be teaching them in the temple. And as the eldest of, you know, literally, we don't know what happened to Joseph exactly, depending on if we go, how much apocrypha we're willing to look at. But Jesus would have been the head of the family of Elizabeth and Mary, both. And yeah, I would say at least that, because now I was thinking, see, there's a James who is supposed to be the son of Joseph, but not the son of Mary, by a previous marriage that Joseph had. Because according to some of the Gospels that are outside in the Apocrypha, James was a grown-up person when Jesus was born. And so therefore, it'd have to be Joseph's son by a previous marriage. Now, some try to put James as the younger half-brother of Jesus by Joseph and Mary. But that may not be the case if we look at some of these apocryphal documents, which were considered authentic at one time. And many people think that they're authentic. They're just not a part of the Catholic canon. That wasn't established until Constantine established the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, in court documents that I have read, claims its existence back to Constantine. In the documents, that's the Catholic Church, claims their existence as an apostolic organization back to Constantine. I declare that His Holy Church, which is not a corporation of Gregory or anything like that, that's a descriptive term. His Holy Church being the Holy Church established by Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was a priest by the order of Melchizedek, then His Holy Church goes back at least to Melchizedek, which is why we have an article explaining who Melchizedek was. And if it goes back to Melchizedek, then by the definition of who Melchizedek was, it goes all the way back to Adam. And so, if Christ was redeeming Adam and the sons of Adam, who are the sons of God, all the way back to pre-garden, or not pre-garden, but pre-snake in the garden, that could be very important jurisdictionally for our days to come. But I'll remain cryptic in that. So, the only other person, the sprouter of a lie, or the sprouter of lies is some, but it's actually singular if you look at the Hebrew, but the sprouter of a lie, that would maybe be a reference to Jesus being born of a virgin birth. And of course, Barbara Thuring explains why she would be born of a virgin birth, and it actually fits some of the Apocrypha documents, but I don't necessarily agree with her final conclusion. I don't believe that Mary was, that Jesus was the son of Joseph, except by adoption. So who was Jesus' father? And what is the significance of that? Barbara Thuring, Caesar called a virgin because of the fact that she had been dedicated to the temple. But then for extra reasons, she was pulled out of the temple and then betrothed to Joseph. But Joseph says he didn't come near her, and yet she was pregnant. This is the whole decision. Now, we could say that, okay, well, you know, some of the Bible that was accepted by Constantine is not accurate. We could argue against it, but I don't see argue against it with what. I find most of the apocryphal books that have good reason to believe that they're authentic. There are some apocryphal books I don't think are authentic at all. I think that they're manufactured 1,000 years or more after Jesus Christ. But there are some that seem to be accurate, were, according to historical records, were well accepted and considered accurate early on. You know, there's the Gospel of Mary, meaning Mary Magdalene. And that's in existence. Most of it's still in existence. We have it at Preparing You. You can read it. But ultimately, what I want people to not put their faith in written scripture, often written in a language you can't speak or read or even interpret, nor put your faith in the interpretation of that written scripture by scholars of varying ilks, because the scholars don't agree. They're all over the place. But put your faith in the Holy Spirit that giveth life. And so, I can't do that for you. I can't tell you what the Holy Spirit is telling you. You have to determine that. But if you want to draw close to the Holy Spirit of the I Am, you have to take the life that God has given you and give it to others according to the leading of that Holy Spirit. And you're going to find that difficult at times. You're not going to know who to give to and what to give. But you have to at least give everybody a choice. And of course, this is eventually going to go into the fact that I actually put this in some of the notes that I was sharing with people. It appears from what we have read so far, or been given us to read so far, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that many of the monks, or whatever you want to call them, that were at this place that produced these scrolls had a predestination or predetermination philosophy. And that often comes, that the seedbed for predestination as a philosophy is found in those societies that are very self-righteous, who think they got the answers. I don't have the answers. I struggle to find the answers day by day for me. I certainly don't have the answers for you. But I talk about these things in generality so that it will help you in your walk. But there is, you know, and I mentioned it a couple of times, that if you go a certain route, if you choose to go the route of legal charity, which thinks that it is okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, you've opened a door to a way of thinking that doesn't seem to be in accordance with Christ. Certainly does not be according to the teachings of Christ, who says we're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority. It's certainly isn't according to the teachings that we see in Proverbs that talks about the dainties of rulers. It certainly isn't in the teachings of the Psalms where David talks about the table of welfare that is a snare and a trap. It certainly isn't in the teachings of Peter, who says that covetous practices will make merchandise of you and curse your children. It certainly isn't in the teachings of Paul, who tells us that covetousness is idolatry. But if you go that way, which is why I keep coming back and harping on that, because that is what Moses had to teach the people when they were in bondage in Egypt, how to take care of one another without the benefits of Pharaoh, even before Pharaoh withdrew those benefits. We know just by watching the news that the benefits are going to get withdrawn more and more. The only reason they have the benefits at the rate they do now is to break your country more completely. That's been the plan for almost 100 years. And usually these plans run out in 100 years. So when did that plan start? Well, it was at least in the 30s. And we're 2024. So where are we going with that? Well, we're on the road to destruction, my friend. Because we opened a door. And opening that door and letting in that spirit that dwelleth within that door predestines us. But the choice to open the door is ours. See, that's the thing, is there's an element of predestinate. I kind of like the word predeterminism. Although there are certain ways you can use that, and I wouldn't like it. So, we're not predetermined from the beginning. But the laws of God are predetermined from the beginning. The way of God, the cause and effect of life in the universe is predetermined by the law of God, which is consistent, I believe, everywhere in the universe. In all the galaxies, everywhere in the universe. And if you choose to open the door where you judge it's okay to take from your neighbor, it shall be taken from you. If you want to become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for your livelihood on the property of others, forever will it control your destiny. You know, that's the amazing thing about the Star Wars, is they had that philosophy hidden away in that special effects movie. The dark side is the people who don't want to see the light, who want to think they're born again but still want to take a bite out of their neighbor through men who exercise authority. Cannot, will not succeed. You will earn nothing but the wrath of God, the consequences of that action. It's built in. It's predetermined. But you have the choice to let go of the ways of unrighteousness and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And one of the ways to do that is to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and sacrifice with fervent charity. Not simply when you see a need, but fervently give. But that's your choice. As far as I'm concerned, you're all paid in full. But then, I'm not God. So you have to have that conversation with you and the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes your flesh will become foreign to you. But when it becomes foreign to you, hope that it becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. So anyway, I made a reference to what I was glancing at in the... I can't read the whole sentences. I have to stop too long to read whole sentences. But anyway, so we'll save the rest of this, and I'll mark it so we can look at, because I have a whole thing I've been writing on Calvinism, and there's a quote that they use all the time that comes out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not perfectly translated, but it talks about from the God of knowledge. Well, you could also say from the God of knowing, which is the God of the I Am. Knowing, meaning knowing what is, which is the I Am. The God of knowledge comes all that is and shall be before ever they existed. He established their whole design, and when as ordained, and we could look at that word whole there, as ordained for them, they come into being. It is in accord with His glorious design, His honorable design, that they accomplish their task without change. So they use that statement to prove predestination, and that the people of that's in the first book QS chapter 3 of the community rules, I think it is, but it took a little bit of work, but not that hard to find. So that statement is in a context of a larger statement within the context of a larger book. And of course, it's written by somebody who did not like Christ, who thought they were righteous. Maybe. That's what it appears. So, yeah, there's predestination after you make a choice. Once you made that choice to open this door or that door, forever will those... what's in those doors control your destiny. Unless you repent. And then God can pluck you out of the wrong door, like he plucked Lot out of the city of Sodom, and can put you somewhere else. And you have to be willing to be plucked out. But things didn't go that well for Lot and his family. So best not choose the wrong door. Choose the right door. So, 8262, who am I talking to?
My name is John. I have a question about homosexuality. I've been trying to find a passage in the Bible that says that homosexuality is a sin. The only thing that I can come up with that's closest to it is lust is a sin. I can't find anything that says homosexuality in particular is a sin. Is that true, that homosexuality is not a sin, it's lust?
No, well, if it's lust is a sin. What's a sin? That's a better question. A sin is missing the mark. A sin is not doing things according to the way that things should be done, the nature of things. What is the purpose of homosexuality but to dominate one individual under the control of another? It's not procreation. That's not the purpose of homosexuality. You know, the Essenes, we were just been talking about the Essenes. The Essenes at this particular, you know, area, this particular compound, which changed over a period of time. But they considered sex other than procreation to be a sin. And they often lived separate from their wives and only came together with their wives to procreate the next generation. So what's the purpose of homosexuality but self-serving? And self-serving is missing the mark. If you're going to think of sin in the sense of some religion who writes out a list of things, if you do this, that's a sin. If you do this, that's a good thing. No. The sin is in the spirit of why you're doing. It's even in the law. You know, here's somebody who talks about the law a great deal. You can, you know, you could go into a bank and open up the vault and take all the money out of the bank. Have you robbed the bank? Well, you took all the money out. That's usually called robbery. But maybe you took it out because you knew that somebody was coming there. You know, you went and did it at midnight because you knew somebody was going to come there at 2 o'clock in the morning and actually rob the bank. You took all the money out of the bank to secure it from the robbers who were coming. You both took money out of the bank, but one was robbing and one was not. What's the purpose of homosexuality? What's the purpose of laying with somebody of the same sex? You're not going to procreate. You're not giving life. You're just pleasuring yourself. Just pleasuring yourself is missing the mark. Right?
Okay. I get what you're trying to say, I think. I think I get what you're trying to say. So, like, let's say murder. If I kill someone in protection of myself, it's not a sin then.
Well, it depends. There's a lot of other circumstances. You have the right of self-defense. But if you kill somebody because you think they're about to murder you, and you're actually a paranoid schizophrenic, it's still murder. You know, we have...
If you're in a fight with someone and they're choking you out, and the only way for you to stop them from doing that is to, like, take a weapon and stab them or something like that. That's the only way. Either that or they choke you out and you die.
Yeah, and you have that choice. You have that choice. You have the right to defend your life against unwarranted usurpations. Here, you know, if they hang you in a court of law, you know, that you're tried in a court of law because you did a capital crime, and they decide to hang you, the hangman is going to choke you to death. Do you have a right to kill the hangman?
So it would be okay for you to kill that hangman for you in order for you to survive?
Well, no. No. Not necessarily. If you have entered into an agreement with the gods of that court, And they duly decided to hang you because you murdered somebody, then you're getting what's coming to you. You have the right to defend yourself against unwarranted usurpation of your life. How you defend yourself will be up to you and God. All these situations and scenarios can become so complicated, and that's why I bring up some of these ridiculous. They're not necessarily ridiculous because I'm sure these things have happened with other people. You know, I mean, well, the Tale of Two Cities. What's he say? It's a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done before, because he is willingly going to his death. Jesus had the right to defend himself against those people who came out in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him and murder him. He had fled their attempted murder several times before. But he chose to tell Peter to put your sword up. He didn't pull a sword. But he actually even told Peter, he didn't say throw away your sword. You might need it some other circumstance. But put it up, because we're going to let this play out. Because Jesus was following the Holy Spirit. See, it's wrong for you to kill yourself, too, to do nothing to save your life.
So here's another. So we're getting to the point now where we don't need a man and a woman to have relationships with one another or intercourse to have a child. We can actually create children through test tubes now. If that's the case, then is it a sin if a man and a woman just sleep together for fun? Because they don't need to procreate anymore. You can create children in the lab.
Well, I said that the Essenes thought that the only reason you have sex was to procreate. But that is not the only reason to have sexual relationships. It's because it actually creates physical bonds. Emotional bonds, yes. It can actually create chemical bonds. I mean, a woman can actually carry the DNA of people that she's copulated with for years in her body. Women who have male children often are carrying the male DNA of their sons in their body for years. It's mingled in with their own selves. And so there are other reasons. I don't agree with the Essenes' assumption. But this is at the crux of what I'm trying to tell people, is motivation makes the law. The means and method are determined by motivation. I actually have written stuff just on this very subject this last week, and to deal with the maxims of the law. It's like, why are you having sex with somebody of the same sex? What's your motive? What's your purpose? And in exploring that, you may find that you're missing the mark, that it's a selfish act. You say lust. Well, lust is selfish acts. I mean, like, we're all supposed to eat. How much are we supposed to eat? When does eating become gluttony? When does, I love cherry cheesecake, but I don't think I should eat lots of cherry cheesecake. So, when does eating cherry cheesecake become a sin? One slice, is that a sin? Two slices, is that a sin? Well, it depends on the motive. Why are you doing it? I do not believe that sin is a list of actions. You do this, and it's a sin. You do that, and it's not a sin. That sin is about what spirit you're following. If you're laying with somebody as if they are the opposite sex, and they are not, then why ask yourself, why am I laying with this person? Am I just pleasuring myself? Am I pleasuring them to get something out of that? Am I following the Holy Spirit? Nature says that a man and woman should come together to produce the next generation. You say that we can now create people with test tubes. There hasn't been a lot of that done. I do know of of such experiments. I've known about them for 30, 40 years.
It's a normal thing now.
Why?
In fact, a lot of men and women who are married, and the men has a low sperm count, what they do is they take a sperm count or a sperm from another person, or they modify his sperm and inject it into the woman.
Yeah, but that's still man and woman. That's still man and woman procreating. It's just that that's in vitro fertilization. Well, it's invert.
So you're okay with doing it through a laboratory?
No, I'm not.
Instrument.
No, I'm not okay with that.
No, I thought I heard you say that there.
I just said that you can do it. In vitro fertilization. I know people who do. My daughter did that with cows, right down the road from us. That was common. I mean, we'd have a guy bring sperm to breed our dairy cows so that we get a particular breed because we couldn't afford a dairy bull here. I did get a dairy bull for a little while and he ate the side of the barn. So it was not a profitable deal to do. But he tasted good anyway.
So my question is, I think you might have answered it already, but like subconsciously. In the Bible, it doesn't say there's no passage that says two men or two women cannot, is a sin for that. So basically, there's no passage in the Bible that says homosexuality is wrong.
Well, they talk about men who lie with other men as if they were a woman.
It serves a purpose, and it's a sin. If we're doing it out of, like, our selfishness, then it's a sin. If we do anything selfish, it's a sin. And for us to have sex with the same sex, it's out of selfishness. Just like if we were to have sex with a woman or a man having sex with a woman just because they want to have sex, that's a sin because it's just selfish act.
Well, yeah, and almost every act that we commit, there is a certain element of selfishness. But obviously, it's very selfish of a rapist to rape a woman. It is also selfish for a man to hire a prostitute, but it's less selfish than rape.
And it's very selfish for a man to help his daughter succeed in life, overlooking other children, and to have a bigger house than the man next to him, or a man to have more money so that he could support his family, not looking at other families. So there is selfishness could be a positive if you look at it in terms of like a scientific way. But I guess in your definition, selfishness is all negative. Am I correct?
No. When I use the term selfishness, it's self-serving. Taking care of your children more than you take care of your neighbor's children is not necessarily selfish. Even to have a bigger house. You can certainly do that. See, this is why we leave judgment to God. That I don't have a right to judge whether this man's house is too big or this man's house is too small. But I do know, in principle, I have to love my neighbor's children as much as I love my own. We were homeschooling all of our children, but I had numerous neighbors who came to me and asked me to tutor their kids for short periods of time because they were not learning the subject matter in their public school. And they never offered me any money to do this. They just asked me to do it, and I did it. But I was literally sometimes taking time away from my own children to help their children while the rest of the week they were willing to send the sheriff to my house to take money away from me to pay for their child's education. But I willingly accepted their scourging, their abuse of my good nature for one reason, to practice forgiveness. And I still did it. I still have some of those people as, you know, well, neighbors out here. A neighbor out here can be 10 miles away. But the reality is this is why we have to leave judgment to God.
Baptized a Catholic.
What, say again, you were baptized a Catholic?
An altar boy, actually, in a Catholic church. And I strongly believe that, I guess I was taught this, to look at my neighbors like as if they're the best things in the world. And growing up, I looked at my friends above anybody else and my neighbors and everything. And I overlooked my family. And I think that was one of the biggest problems that I had in life. That I looked at my neighbors and people on the streets, and I cared for them more than my own family. I guess I always thought that my family could take care of themselves and they didn't need me, and that other people needed me more. But as I grew up, I kind of lost my family because of that. They saw that I didn't care for them, that I didn't love them, or I didn't do things. And that's because I didn't do things for them. They always thought that I liked other things more. And that was one of the biggest faults that I regret to this day, I believe that.
Yeah, well,
I wish that I could turn back the time.
I was raised a Catholic. I was an altar boy. I was in the Carmelite rite.
Okay.
And I studied to be in the Roman rite, but I never became a priest. I have a brother who took his temporary vows as a priest, but never became a final priest. He lives down the road now. But the reality is in this mission of the ministry that I have, that I ask God what's the truth, and then eventually I said I couldn't figure it out, and then he starts revealing this stuff. I have spent many, many hours studying, writing, speaking to people all over the country. I've flown all over the country. And I know that at times that caused a neglect in my family. But I always tried to balance that. But, of course, Christ says in his ministry that unless a man love the truth more than his family, he's not worthy of the kingdom. So now where we draw that line, we shouldn't draw it. We can't decide, should I do this for my neighbor and skip my family? We should not be doing that. In our own vanity, we should be following the Holy Spirit, which takes me back to that, what I said. And most people don't know what it means to follow the Holy Spirit. They're following their intellect. They're trying to analyze what's a sin and what's not a sin. And Romans talks about, women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And that changing the natural use into that which is against nature. Women do that all the time. Manipulate husbands and manipulate partners. But men do it as well. And again, I don't want to turn sin is missing the mark. What's the mark? The mark is living according to the tree of life, which is the Holy Spirit. That whatever you do, you do it because the Holy Spirit is guiding you, not simply because of your own lust. But I know a guy down the road, he doesn't live down the road anymore, but he was going to fast until God revealed to him the truth about something, some doctrine or something. And I said, and I told him this because he ended up at my door with a bleeding ulcer, and I immediately brought him in to the house, and he scampered over to the linoleum in the kitchen and threw up a pile of blood on the floor. And I explained he wanted yarrow for his bleeding ulcer. And then he told me that he had been fasting so that God would reveal to him the truth, which I thought, like, coercing God is really a bad idea. I'm going to kill myself if you don't tell me the truth. That is not the prayer I gave when I said that I admitted I don't have the truth. You have to reveal it to me. But I wasn't going to coerce God into doing it. But I told him that if you keep this up, you're going to get to ask him in person, because he was about to die. And we eventually got him back to health again. But
can you blame him for attempting to do that? I mean, he just...
I don't have to blame him, but that was
direction.
It's a stupid
direction. I mean, I don't think he's wrong for doing something like that in different cultures as well. It's not just this culture.
It's not culture. It's not about culture. It's about, like, if God is God, you have no business trying to coerce God into giving you an answer. That is one of the most selfish ideas
So we cannot ask God?
I didn't say. You're changing my words. I said coerce.
I'm sorry. I don't quite understand.
We have no right to coerce God into giving us an answer. I didn't say you couldn't ask him. But then lots of ways to ask. You know, I asked. I said, he knew I'd been asking these questions since I was a boy. But when I finally said, I can't figure it out, that's when he started giving me the answer. Not when I said, if you don't give me the answer, I'm going to kill myself. Well, you don't see a difference in those two approaches?
Okay. Yes, I understand that.
Okay. So, yeah, if God is God, we don't have any right to coerce him, twist his arm, if you don't reveal this to me, I will never believe in you again. Lots of luck with that. I mean, it's like a child throwing a temper tantrum on the floor. I've taken care of a lot of kids who've thrown temper tantrums, not too many of my own, although they all seem to have gone through that stage early on, but then it never went beyond the early on stage. But the reality is it's not going to work with me. It's not going to work with God. You can throw all the temper tantrums you want. You should not be able to coerce your father into doing what you want him to do. It's not the nature of being the father and the son. I mean, the prodigal son didn't come back and say, well, you've got to let me back in, Dad. You got to give me back my inheritance, because you're my dad and you're not a good father unless you do it. No. He was coming back to be a servant in his father's house. He took that humble position.
You had said earlier that we should be living according to the Holy Spirit. So how do we know what the Holy Spirit wants us to do?
Be still and know. In other words, stop trying to coerce God, because that's not being still. Stop trying to figure it out what is true and not true with your own intellect. That's eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not eating of the tree of life. I use the tree of life. I see it as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's the way in which the Spirit of God becomes the source of our answer. Now, lots of different ways you can check whether or not you're listening to the Holy Spirit. There's 10 things. If you're coveting your neighbor's goods, if you're stealing, if you're robbing, if you're murdering, if everything you do is selfish, well, then I don't think you're listening to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, James talks about that. By their fruits, you will know them. So what do you even consider to be fruits? It's a struggle. It's kind of one of those things, though, that there's many times where you will think you are listening to the Holy Spirit. But it's a little bit like what somebody told me. It's like hunting a wolf. That you may see a lot of animals you think are wolves, but when you actually see a wolf, you'll know it's a wolf. So there's a lot of things that you might think is the Holy Spirit. Emotion, that your doctrine seems to match up with what you read as doctrine in the Bible. That's why I say you're not supposed to believe in the Bible. You can study the Bible, you can read the Bible, but you have to believe in the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible is not going to tell you what to do today or tomorrow. It's always subject to your personal interpretation. What are you using to interpret the Bible with? Your intellect? The tree of knowledge? No. It has to be the Holy Spirit. Now, there are certain tracks that you can look for in your life. If you've lost your family and your family wants to have nothing to do with you anymore, chances are you weren't following the Holy Spirit. But following the Holy Spirit is not a perfect thing. Like every day, everything you do is going to be according to the Holy Spirit. It's a mission. It's a journey. It's a quest. But every day you have to seek and ask yourself, every choice you're given. Are you asking the Holy Spirit, should I do this, or should I not do this? And I talk about what that kind of looks like for me, but people can emulate that, and it's not the Holy Spirit. It's still their selfish nature. That's why I say you want me to say that homosexuality is a sin. Well, just nature tells you that it's missing the mark. You know, I mean, I can show you steers in a feedlot that will mount each other, but it's all about dominance. I'll even show you bulls that or cows mount each other when they come into heat, but it's all about dominance and pecking order. That's what it's about. It's selfish. And there is a certain amount of selfishness that is important in a herd of cattle. Or the cattle will not produce, but there's a certain amount of selflessness in a herd of cattle. Cows will risk their lives to save the calves in a herd of cattle because the life of the herd is more important to the cow than even its own life at times. And it's just built into nature. But man is more than a cow. He's supposed to have dominion. I remember once I had to load a bull out on the desert. It had broke its shoulder and it was limping bad because it was an actual break in the shoulder bone. And I don't know how it broke it, but I was out there and I drove out with a horse trailer. No corrals, no horse, on foot. And I go up, I had two guys with me. Yeah, I remember what their names was, so they could be witness to this. And I says, we're going to load this bull in this trailer out in the desert. This is pretty much a wild cow, bull. And I walked up to the end, and at least one of the guys, maybe both of them, started to cross between the trailer where it was parked in the desert. I told them, don't let it go down to the water. Just kind of block it there till I get the trailer there. And I brought the trailer out. This will be the final story. But I go up to the bull. We just lost the guy. I go up to the bull, and I tell the guys, don't walk between the bull and the trailer. Just stand over there. And then I turn to the bull, and I said, bull, get in the trailer. And he kind of looked down. He wanted to get to the water, and which is, you know, a couple hundred yards away. And he looked down there, and I said, no, bull, get in the trailer. And he got up in the trailer with a broken shoulder. There's no, anybody knows cows, you know, if you had a chute, it would be hard to get a bull to load like that. Most cowboys would have ropes and dogs and corrals out there to get a bull loaded into a trailer, especially one with a broken shoulder. But I told him to get into the trailer, and he got into the trailer. How did he know to get into the trailer? Does he speak English? You know, I can give you dozens of stories, and I have witnesses to some of them. I can't do this all the time, but I knew then. The Holy Spirit said, tell the bull to get into the trailer, and he will get into the trailer. I just knew that that's what I should do. And so I did it. I'm not going to do it every time. I'm only going to do it when I feel the Holy Spirit is telling me. That's what everybody has to do. And I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit is not telling anybody to have homosexual relationships with somebody of the same sex that they are. I'm pretty sure. It's an educated guess. And I'm pretty sure if you're doing it, there's an element of selfishness involved. And all selfishness, when you put your life before the life of others, that's selfish, you know. And so back to the executioner. You're sentenced to death because you caused the death of others. Maybe you caused the death of thousands of people. You know, should Fauci face the death penalty? How many thousands of people died because of the lies that Fauci told? He knew where this virus came from the beginning. His emails show it. He covered it up. He knew about the spike protein. He knew sending money to China to do what was already illegal to do in the United States. He knew that. It was made illegal in the United States because it was too dangerous. And now millions of people, so we're back to the beginning of the show, millions upon millions of people have died because of his flaunting of the law, his abuse of the law, his denial of the law. Should he be executed? Well, I will not pronounce execution on him. I will pronounce him a murderer by circumstance, a liar by circumstance. But I don't need to execute him any more than I need to kill the Egyptians when they come charging down on me at the shores of the Red Sea. Because I have a God who is the judge. He will fix this. I think that nobody should ever listen to Fauci again or anybody like Fauci. But I hope he repents. I don't call upon the governments of the world to execute the murderers. You know, if you call upon the Holy Spirit can strike down the murderers as they come at you. They can also tell the bull to get in the trailer. But you have to trust in that. So, you know, that's a minor little miracle. You know, many of you regular listeners have heard lots of others. Anyway, peace on your house, and God bless you, all you guys who stuck it out. until we meet again, God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.